All right, a quick announcement before we begin this evening, which has disappeared. Here it is. Okay, on Saturday, 5/17, Lady and Rich need help moving. If you can help, meet at their home at 8 a.m. Oh, yeah, 8 a.m. That's 2 weeks from Saturday, I guess. Since that'd be 2 weeks from Saturday. Hopefully, this will take only half a day and a couple of trips. What a long, strange trip it's been. Okay. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Psalm chapter 36 and in your notes to the doctrine of reversionism. All right, just as any believer who wants to enjoy optimal physical health is going to have to do those things that are necessary for that have proven beneficial for optimal physical health, which include proper diet and nutrition, exercise, proper rest, and all those things. Even so, the believer who desires to excel spiritually, who wants to enjoy optimal spiritual health, is going to have to submit himself to certain regimens and routines, just as the person that pursues a physical health in this life. So obviously, the first thing this includes in terms of diet is the intake of the Word of God, which is designed to build the believer up in the inner man, to provide him the wherewithal to function in the angelic conflict so that he can continue to be a force for the side of good in all of this and continue to advance on the glory road towards optimal blessing and ultimate blessing in phase three. Beyond that, there are other disciplines like prayer that must be engaged in, and then, of course, any exercise would include the application of the doctrine you have learned to the issues of life as you face them. So we are here in the first stage to take in doctrine under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, recognizing He is the ultimate teacher, and that we have been provided an environment in which we can safely assemble and take in Bible doctrine under the privacy of each believer's priesthood. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary. 1 John 1:9 is always the order of the day as we approach the Scripture, and anything else you might need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to come apart from the cosmos, to fellowship with like-minded believers in the things of God, recognizing that these are the things that are for our building up, that these principles, some unpleasant, are here in order to warn us so that we will have a proper fear of you and continue to advance in your plan of grace. We pray that you will continue to bless us in all regards and that we will all prosper and be in good health as our souls prosper, and that as we approach your word this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to lead us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on Roman numeral 6 now, the results of reversionism, the things that happened during this process, and again, to be stressed, generally speaking, not to say that God could not kill someone quickly, he might, but generally speaking, it's been my observation, and the observation appears to be confirmed by the Bible, that this is a process that takes time, that God does not immediately take people out simply because they go negative. It obviously does not affect their salvation, as we have pointed out. They are still believers. They still have, as long as they're alive under the principle of grace, the opportunity to turn around and correct their course and get back on track with the straight and narrow. So that takes some time, obviously, to deviate, to get off into the toolies, and then if they are going to recover, it is also going to be a bit of a process. There will be some major hurdles that they have to overcome all at once, But there will be other things that will continue. There may be residual discipline. There could be all kinds of things they may have faced during this time that brought them into problems. And as we've seen, I mean, particularly if Hymenaeus and Alexander were bad enough for Paul to throw them out of the church, that disruptive to a local church. And we see when he writes 2 Timothy that Hymenaeus, there's no reason to believe it's a different one at this point, is still alive doing his nefarious work for the enemy, that it does not happen immediately, even if a believer goes seriously south, as he must have been, because he was openly advocating false doctrine with respect to the resurrection and creating a lot of problems in the local church there. So this would appear to take some time, and so the results may not appear all at once. They are also going to appear gradually, one would expect, as the believer continues to pursue this course of action that has deviated from the straight and narrow of the truth. We would like to be able to tell people at some times that things will be easier, that the straight and narrow isn't the only way, but unfortunately it is. And there are lots of deviations, lots of paths believers can take other than the straight and narrow, but the fact is you have to stick with what brought you, as it were. You dance with the one that brought you. And my experience has been, all my religious life, pre-salvation and even as a believer, that nothing outside of sound doctrine has ever really worked effectively in the lives of believers. All the programs, all their little plans, all their little evangelism explosion and campus crusade, and all their little parachurch organizations, and all the things they've got cranked up, the Billy Graham crusades and all of this, I haven't seen any of these things be effective long-term in the lives of believers like doctrine is. But one of the reasons I think doctrine is effective is that the believers that lock into it typically are in it for the race. They are in it for the marathon, recognizing it's not a sprint. And the fundies tend to, in many cases, burn out quickly because they go at it like it is a sprint. And you have to, in a marathon, not concern yourself with other runners. You can't concern yourself with where you are in the race. You have to establish a pace that you can maintain. And so you have to recognize that it is a long-term process. And so the believers that tend to recognize that tend to stick with it because they recognize, one, things aren't going to happen overnight, generally speaking. All these glorious salvations and thousands of people getting saved and all of that and miracles and healings and, oh, just wonderful stuff. Happens all the time. But, you know, unfortunately, so much of it is just hokey, so much of it's contrived, and some of it's even just fake. So numbers might be exaggerated for the sake of effect. I know our government wouldn't do that, and certainly the fundies wouldn't. How many people got saved at a given a crusade, or how many people even attended. So the reality is, again, these processes take some time, and the results of these processes are going to take some time to really fully manifest themselves. You may see parts and pieces of it as they go down the road, but you won't necessarily see all of this all at once all the time. So as I pointed out in here, while a number of negative things happen, now this is also assuming that Satan, for whatever reason, if the believer's a real sellout, may want to prosper this believer. So maybe some really good things can happen to them. And that would just fully entrench them in their course of action. That, in fact, might be the most dangerous thing that could happen to a person who has departed the straight and narrow, is that certain good things happen to them, and they take these as signs from God that they're still okay. Well, a number of negative things do come to happen, as I pointed out here, in no particular order, and you may see one, more, or some of these things, none of these things, all of these things, just depending upon the situation and the case with which you're dealing. Now, we're ready to move on with subpoint D under this, under Roman numeral 6. Objects become reversed in the thinking of the reversionist. One, the believer that fails to rebound and correct his course, we'll find in the reversionism process that objects become reversed in his thinking. Some to refer to this aspect as reverse process reversionism. But that's just another fancy name for just an aspect of what happens in the whole process. And to me, it's needless verbiage. It is simply another result of the reversionism process and not a separate form of reversionism that I've known of. They might fall into this some more seriously, depending upon the nature of their delusion, some more in a more cursory fashion, But the fact is, they're still going to fall in it. Things are not going to be what they appear to them to be. Three, that which used to be acceptable and correct to the positive believer becomes unacceptable and rejected by the reversionist. Psalm 36:4. He plans wickedness on his bed. And I take from the immediate context here, while it might be the ungodly, he doesn't call them the wicked here. The wicked is typically seems to be David's term for negative unbelievers. The ungodly are a different category in some ways. And it says the words of his mouth, verse 3, are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and do good, indicating that at one time he did, that this was something that he has departed from in the past, which leads me to believe this is a believer going down the reversionism trail. This isn't just some unbeliever or somebody who's had a slight deviation. He plans wickedness on his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. I mean, he's making a wholesale lifestyle change here in terms of his path and what he's pursuing and all of that. He does not despise evil. And Psalm 52:3. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. And the idea here is, again, people devise, as David says here, he comes under this. This is that David had gone over to the house of Ahimelech. They use their tongue, obviously, as we saw, that can be one aspect of their reversionism. It may not be the only one, mental, verbal, and overt. For the believer falls into the good is evil syndrome, Isaiah 5:20. This is the real danger. Essentially, black becomes white, up becomes down, good becomes bad, and that which they've embraced. I've had one person, it was a really good friend, for many years, who has left the straight and narrow and departed into reversionism. And so I was led to a couple of conclusions as this person approached me and said, essentially, I'm now deviating from what I've done the last 25 years. And so I can only come to one of two conclusions here. Either you've been an idiot for the last 25 years and have just now woken up, or you're just now becoming an idiot, one or two. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, this was great for 25 years, sound doctrine works, I was an advocate of it, I promoted it, I supported this ministry, I was behind it, and then all of a sudden, now I've come to my senses and I realize that I've been an idiot. You've been an idiot for 25 years. Well, you think you might have picked up on that before now. I don't buy it. I don't buy it when a person has, again, been faithful, been consistent, has not just given lip service to doctrine, but has applied it under difficult circumstances. I've been aware of it. Made applications, and then suddenly says, oh, wait a second, this is all wrong. Well, something has happened, okay, in their thinking, but I don't buy that it was the 25 years where they did the same thing. I buy that it was the suddenly change. Oh, suddenly the change comes, of course, systematically and slowly, but it appears to come suddenly when they suddenly deviate from what they've been doing for the greater part of their history. So Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. And these people, again, fall into this idea that, hey, well, what was bad is now good. People they wouldn't have associated with on a bet, now suddenly they're best buddies with. And you wonder, you know, what in the world goes on in the thinking? I don't ever want to find out, to be real honest, what goes on in the thinking of the reversionist. Five, they may eventually reject the pastor teacher, the environment of the local church, and separate from other positive believers. Instead, they will choose to gravitate to activities and people that are compatible with their form of reversionism. 2 Timothy 4:10, certain people like certain things. They may have, in many cases, separated from certain people and activities. over the course of their history, only now to turn around and go back. And I take this as not a statement of just general, oh, this is a little deviation here. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Why Thessalonica? Well, apparently that's where he wanted to go. Apparently he thought there was something there that was going to make him happy. Something apart from supporting Paul and the doctrine he was supposed to, apparently had been supporting up until that time. And the word, I think here, and I had to double check it out, deserted me has the idea of abandoned me, has left me in the lurch, that it wasn't just simply that he made this decision, that it is, this has been a painful thing in Paul's ministry to watch as well. And somebody just should have told Paul, hey, Paul, don't take it too personally. It's okay that Demas decided he loved the world and that's the way he wanted to go. Well, of course Paul's going to take it personally. It wasn't as though Paul had 55,000 people around him at all times supporting him. It wasn't though if Paul had 500 people around him or even 50. And in many cases, by the end, as he comes down here towards the end of his life, it's fairly evident that there's only a handful. And when he was in prison in Rome and all of that, basically people abandoned him. There are a few exceptions. You see a couple of these exceptions back in the beginning of this epistle here. In verse 15, he talks about this. You of chapter 1, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Well, okay, don't feel bad, Paul. You're just in prison. You're on trial for your life. Hey, buck up, buddy. Well, of course he feels bad. Of course it's painful. Of course no one likes that. Among these are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And I don't think these names are mentioned just lightly in passing. I think they're mentioned specifically as specific people who abandoned ship at a critical time. You know, forget the women and children first. These guys jumped. They were ready to go. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chains. And when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Of course, Timothy would have been very familiar because that was now Timothy's home base. There's no indication, again, from church history, subsequent history after 1 Timothy, that Timothy ever left that canon. That was essentially, again, him forming the prototype of every future pastor teacher who was no longer under apostolic authority, but was now his own authority before God, as Paul was about to go to his death. And so Timothy was required to carry on the apostolic doctrine and all of that and continue to pursue and observe the apostolic doctrines and also the apostolic observances, like, you know, the whole concept of ordination. Paul told him to continue on with that, to train men and get them into the ministry as he saw fit. So again, Demas here, he loves the present world. Certain people love certain things. Certain things trip certain people's trigger. And when they violate and abandon doctrine, there's something they're going to use to fill that void. Now, I don't know what it is, and it probably varies from person to person. So, 6, in fact, you will likely observe the reversionist engaging in the very things he used to condemn and rightly ridicule. I don't know about you, but I just cannot imagine myself personally. After many years of doctrine, to go back, you know, so let's say something really went south here. Let's say everybody here went negative, abandoned me, and I'm left with no local church. Do you think I'm going to go sit in a Baptist church? Do you really see that happening? I'd be like Adam Sandler in The Wedding Singer. Please kill me. No, I'm not going to go back and do that. I'd pray about it and figure out what the will of God was for my life at that point. But the idea here is, no, I'm not going to go back and do that. If everybody else peels off and becomes reversionist, doesn't mean I'm going to. The whole point is, I would never go back and do that. I've ridiculed those people to the high heavens. I'm not going to turn around and say, oh, well, now you're okay. They haven't improved. They're in the bad to worse syndrome. And associating with those from whom he had rightly separated as he deteriorates in his thinking, his conscience, and his perceptions. And all these things work together. Again, The very thinking process gets corrupted, the conscience gets corrupted, therefore the perceptions gets corrupted, therefore reality becomes corrupted. And then as he goes through life living in this sort of haze that he calls reality, but really is a corruption of what's going on around him, just his perceptions of it, then he obviously is not going to make very good decisions. So the reversionist becomes quite susceptible to false doctrine and opens the door to false or demonic teachings. One, as this process continues to intensify and escalate, the maladjusted believer is exposed to teachings and concepts other than the straight and narrow of sound doctrine. And they're out there. I've never made any secret of the fact that they're not. And from time to time, as a part of apologetics, you expose this stuff for what it is. I mean, that's a part of the ministry, is to offer the apologia, the defense of the faith, the why the faith is right and why this crap is wrong, and to spell it out for people. Again, you don't have to do that all the time. So, I mean, you'd be forever trying to expose every form of evil out there. But as it comes up and as it touches your congregation, of course, you deal with it. And obviously, as you're led by the Holy Spirit to do so. Two, just as nature does not tend to allow a vacuum, but eventually fills that which is empty. So spiritual vacuums that are produced by the rejection of the light are eventually filled with darkness and deception. Romans 1:21. And this gets into the whole concept of the emptiness, the void that people enter into when they reject the truth. But again, if you're walking away from the light, what do you expect to happen? And they may claim, I'm not walking away from the light. But Jesus made it plain that, yeah, people do that all the time. Especially negative unbelievers do it all the time. And negative believers can certainly fall into it. Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. And in the context of this, this deals with the nature of Gentile, generally speaking in context, Gentile negative volition, and why the Gentiles are condemned before God. And he will get into chapter 2 as to why the Jews are condemned. And Paul spends a lot of time developing in Romans these great thoughts, and he doesn't just state them in a verse or two or three. He'll give an extended section to deal with just one concept. And if you don't keep that before you, and when he, you know, changes from one concept to the other, well, you can get lost in the forest here looking at the trees, trying to figure out each verse on its own outside of the larger context of the book. That this is, again, by interpretation, speaking to Gentile world unbelief. But does the same process not happen when anyone rejects the light? And the same processes take place. They become futile. They have to begin to speculate. Now, okay, I've rejected the truth. What might I substitute for that that will make me feel okay about myself and allow me to continue on in my rejection of the truth without feeling bad about it? And so there has to be, again, a certain amount of the believer trying to assuage his own guilt and soothe his own conscience when his conscience has to be condemning him at some level. Now, if the conscience isn't condemning him, he's even in more trouble. If he doesn't recognize it. So they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their futile heart was darkened. Again, this is simply a basic fundamental concept by application. Light rejected becomes darkness. There isn't some middle ground out here. I mean, we talk about dusk, but it's a very short, really short period of time that occurs during any given day. Generally speaking, it's light or dark. That's the vast majority of reality out there. So they exchange the glory of God for something lesser. Well, isn't that exactly what the reversionist does? He changes the glory of God, his plan, the doctrines of it, for something that is far, far less. And so, again, professing to be wise, they become morons. The word is moros, fools. And they can claim their wisdom all the way to the bank, but it won't change anything. They can claim it all the way to the bema seat, but it won't change anything. So again, light rejected gives you not too much of an option here for what you're going to put in its place. You're going to have to put something. Three, as the believer continues to pursue his self-chosen course away from the Lord, he may become more immersed more deeply in the darkness of error. Proverbs 2:13. And one of the things doctrine does, discretion does, is it guards you from reversionists. And again, my prayer has always been, not always been, you know, protect me from people that are negative. But again, I modified it for several years back because I saw I could be blindsided. I could not necessarily see people going negative and that were going negative. Their rejection of doctrine in their soul that they kept secret will eventually hit the light. But during that time, they're flying false colors big time. They're double-minded and they're flying false colors. And you may or may not be aware of it. The greatest believer in the world can be fooled by this stuff. Nobody is immune to it, I don't think. So here this is to deliver you, verse 13, from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness, to walk in the ways of darkness. And so their paths, obviously, verse 15, are crooked, and they become devious. They try to do, you know, their actions become devious. They sneak around behind the scenes. They have their hidden agendas. They do their little thing. But these devious actions, again, God can protect you from all of this. Doctrine is here to protect you from all of this. That a certain level, you just have to recognize it's God who's my protection and not men and not me. Not my own genius. I can't figure everything out. God, can you imagine if you had to? What a pressure that would be. But no, okay, I recognize I can't figure everything out, so I pray about it and proceed in many cases with caution, but proceed nonetheless. Well, four, the soul develops and manifests an affinity for human viewpoint darkness and doctrines of demons who desire to enslave mankind with their depraved thinking. Ephesians 6:12, this is where our ultimate warfare comes down to. One might suggest that when a person goes into reversionism, and I say might suggest, there's a verse that actually details this, that they become a captive, a POW of the enemy, and that they are taken by him to do his will. And so they begin to believe his thinking about various matters, whatever it may be. Ephesians 6:12 here sets forth our struggle. And actually, verse 11 is important in this, to stand against the schemes of the devil. These are well thought out, well laid, crafted plots that have been worked, certainly been tested on humanity repeatedly. And now, that's not to say the devil's never sitting up there thinking, well, what new one, what little twist can I put on this now to come up with? I'm sure he does. But the fact is, he's had thousands of years, not hundreds, thousands of years. 6,000 years approximately, to play his little games on the human race and to see what humans will fall for. What sells? What works? Well, certainly it's pretty evident that the human race has fallen into, you know, money works, power works, sex works. These things work. Satan's not dumb about that. These things work. So what will man fall for? And then he puts these little schemes together, these little plots, and hatches them and throws them out there and gets them among humanity, and they bite them and go for them and embrace them. And you have to stand firm against this. Recognize that there's scheming going on behind the scenes at all times that you can't see. It's covert. It's hidden. It's under the surface. But it's there. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, of course, we are to take up the full armor of God. And Paul, as he writes this, sitting in a Roman prison cell, explains very clearly, as he's got a soldier there with him at all times in military battle gear, he's got his stuff with him. And so he stands there and he can see him, and he takes this and makes analogies to what we have in the Christian way of life. Recognizing that at a certain point, in addition to all, verse 16, the big thing in this, taking up the shield of faith. Here's where believers often drop it. Here's where Satan gets to them. They forget faith. They stop applying faith towards certain doctrines. They stop faith resting certain things. And the flaming arrows of the evil one nail them. And Satan's sitting around shooting at, that guy's got his... Yeah, he's dropping it. Watch it. Yeah, fire! And he's that quick. And I mean, and he's got brilliant demons. These demons aren't stupid. And they've watched the human race again for thousands of years. They know what works. They're stronger, smarter. They've got 10 times the experience you and I'll ever have. Hundreds, thousands of times the experience probably that we'll ever have. And so they know what works. And then, strangely enough, you see the same processes repeated over and over and over again. There's nothing new under the sun. The same processes that worked in the church age 500 years ago are still working inside the church. Certain other ones obviously might have been introduced as he went. As the church took certain turns and went into this type of theology, and certain the theological pendulum swung one way and then it swung another. But Satan's keenly aware of all of this. The idea is the sword, you know, if you don't take up the shield of faith, and it says you'll be able to extinguish all his flaming arrows. But these things are geared at the people that have lost faith at a certain level. And why have they lost faith? Well, for all intents and purposes, if you ask them, it's somebody else's fault. But the fact is, it's their fault. They've chosen to stop believing and applying certain doctrines that you and I still believe and apply. And then also 1 Timothy 4:1, we've seen that one repeatedly. That's the prophecy with respect to how the demons infiltrate the human race through the thinking of depraved men who had stopped paying attention to what they were supposed to be paying attention to, i.e. in Paul's day, Paul and the other leaders here in Ephesus, Timothy now, that was going to come on down the scene later on. They stopped paying attention to what they were supposed to be focused on, and they started paying attention to other things. And this is, again, why, as a pastor, I think it's a fine line, but you've got to tell believers you are not smart enough to be out there wading through this stuff yourself. If you were, you wouldn't need a pastor, for one thing. That would make it really simple. And the fact is, when people begin to get distracted, I'm not saying we could never add another Bible class. That might be what we'll shoot for, hopefully. If time bears on and the niche presents itself and we can do it reasonably and all of that. But you got enough doctrine, I think, 4 hours a week to keep your attention, to take things seriously, to consider, and to apply. And so why do people get bored with it? That becomes another whole issue in all of this. What started their boredom with doctrine, with the truth? And people can say, well, you know, it had to be the pastor. That would be the one big argument you could make. It's the guy that's up there in front all the time. Well, it had to be him. But I've watched people over the years, and I'm still teaching 99%. I mean, the things that we've modified and changed have been modified and changed because the Scripture forced us to. But still teaching 99% the very same doctrines I was teaching here from day one. And that hasn't changed. Our schedule hasn't changed. The intensity hasn't changed. The pace hasn't changed. So what is it that has changed? Well, perhaps it's in the individual believer. And why do they get bored with it? Why do they get distracted by other things? Well, that's part of the deal of volition. I can't always answer that. So they turn away from the faith, fall away, walk away, literally, paying attention to deceitful spirit and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience. And there you get, you know, a really severely seared conscience, not just you're not isolating certain nerve endings. They're going after bunches of them. So 5 false doctrines which the believer would have rightly ridiculed and rejected at one time are accepted and embraced, resulting in further spiritual corruption, discipline, misery, and ultimate loss. So 6, this aspect of reversionism demonstrates the reality that the dog returns to its own vomit. A couple of nasty analogies to get your thinking stirred up. A couple of gross analogies. A sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. They may be clean for a while, as it were, the sow, but she's going to go back to the pig pen. Well, the reversionist will find that his thinking process will deteriorate and he will experience various forms of mental instability. And I wonder how much, seriously, if we could know, How much of the, quote, mental problems that people have in this country, I mean, it's worldwide. As Jesus said, when people start seeing these things happening, men's hearts are going to fail them because of fear. That sounds like, to me, fear, depression, all these types of things that we suddenly now have rampant. And of course, once the pharmaceutical company markets a new drug for a new condition that they've discovered, or now they have a name for it because they have a pill for it. But I wonder if we could ever know. Wonder if this will be revealed in phase 3. It'd be nice. How much of all this mental instability came from doctrinal instability and not from physiological problems? Now, granted, I'm not saying that there never are physiological problems and that certain people don't need certain things. I've watched people, I see what happens. Somebody they suffer a loss in their family. There's a death or something. And they get depressed and they say, my God, you need an antidepressant. Well, no, you're supposed to be depressed. You just had a death in your family. That's actually normal, see? And now you're not supposed to be depressed forever, but you're going to go through a period of grieving and all of that. That's normal. Well, we don't want you to feel any bad feelings. Here, take Prozac. Well, guess what? That doesn't solve the problem or deal with anything. And I wonder how much of this mental instability we see in society and in culture, how much of it's actually demonic? Beyond all the stuff that believers bring on themselves and unbelievers even from their own stupidity, how much of it's actually just demonic in nature? That they're messing with people's minds and people have no way to fight them now at this point. We've destroyed the foundations in this country, and once the foundations have been destroyed, what are the righteous going to do? We no longer have normal, stable, healthy marriages and families and all of this that got America through certain difficult times in its history because there were certain establishment and biblical principles that were brought to bear. And those have all been taken away now. We no longer have any firm standards of right and wrong. We no longer allow parents to discipline their children. We no longer can say that homosexuality is not only an aberration, it's a crime against God and man. And so how much of the mental instability out there and the rise in suicide rates and all this stuff that you see, how much, I wonder, of this has to do simply with the rejection of the light? And people are miserable and they're going down the tubes mentally. And they can't seem to reverse their course. But there comes a point, of course, as we've taught again since day one. In Proverbs there, you're going to call on me and I'm going to laugh. I'm not going to answer you. And you rejected wisdom, you rejected reproof, now you're going to get what you get. And you're not going to like it. And God warned the Jews, when you go out, if you go out and you disobey me and you blow off this covenant that we've made, I'm going to pursue you at various forms of mental instability and problems. And again, it'll be interesting to see. Maybe God will let us know. I don't know if he will or not. But how much of all is when we finally see the whole big picture? How little of it probably, in my opinion, is physiological? I wonder. I can't help but wonder. And again, I'm not saying, certain people don't need certain drugs. I'm sure they do. So to the, it is logical one here to expect that all these forms of spiritual instability may manifest themselves in various forms of mental instability. Two, the reversionist will enter into a form of psychosis. Loss of contact, that's what psychosis is defined, loss of contact with spiritual reality, typically accompanied by delusions. And experience various mental aberrations, which will depend on the degree and type of spiritual insanity to which they descend. And again, I would think that a certain level, culpability factors into this once again. How low will they go probably depends at some level on how much they're rejecting. And not everybody's rejecting equally. Some people have little doctrine, some have a fair amount, some have a lot. And so they begin to see the world in ways that aren't real. And yet they see it, they perceive it, so therefore it must be true. I perceive it, so it must be true, it must be right. I see it this way, so therefore that's it. Well, the reality is, I just had an experience this last week where I saw something a certain particular way. And I thought, okay, this is the way I want to do it. And, various things happened, and it wasn't working out. And I got to thinking, I thought, well, maybe God didn't really want me doing that. And rather than just assume I thought it must be correct, You have to be willing to humble yourself and say, oh, well, you know, hey, wait a minute, maybe God's using other people or circumstances or this or that to slow me down. Maybe this is why I'm hearing no all the time. Maybe it's God saying no. One of my experiences has been over the years, if you're facing, you know, a very difficult test or some heavy problem or anything, and maybe it's even something you haven't shared with somebody. Nobody knows about it, just you and God. Maybe you have shared it, but whatever it may be. My experience has been when, if three or four people suddenly start telling me the same thing, that's the voice of God. That's not happening accidentally. I'm not just lucky that way, that I get my answers. If you want to know an answer to something, and you're seriously praying about pursuing it, how is God going to answer you? Well, my experience has been he's either going to answer you through a direct result, like through the pulpit, or he's going to answer you providentially. Circumstances within your niche that bring you the answer to your question. And it could be, you know, various people around you and all that. And I've also learned over the years, if positive believers are telling me one thing and somebody else is telling me something different, that most likely I'd be better off going with the positive believers, even if I don't see it at the time. So that's not to say they can't be wrong too. Everybody can. But again, just because you think something doesn't mean it's true. So again, it depends on how far they go with this, how bad they get. You never know what it's going to be. Depends on how much they've rejected, how much they become a law to themselves, how deluded they really are. Well, three, God warned the Jews in the Mosaic Law that this would come upon those that departed the straight and narrow for the gory road, Deuteronomy 28. As he warned the Jews, and he warned them repeatedly about this. And of course, we can't learn anything from the Jews, can we? These things were written for our edification. Oh, yeah. Now, everything in the Old Testament isn't necessarily written to the church. But can the church profit from it when properly interpreted? Yes. Of course they can. And I still recognize, I always have, the difference between an interpretation and an application. And an interpretation of this verse is that this is the Mosaic Covenant. And it was a works covenant, which no one could ever live up to. But the Jews wanted to enter into it with God. And God promised them blessing if they obeyed the covenant. But no, but the STA makes it impossible to obey the covenant fully. And so the weakness of righteousness comes not because of God's demand for righteousness, but it comes through the flesh. And that's why God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son. And he condemned sin in the flesh, and he did what the law could not do, and that is to produce righteousness. The law can't make a person righteous. Now, you may obey every law on the planet. At that level, you're righteous. But it doesn't make you righteous before God. I mean, at least you're law-abiding, righteous in that sense. And this is why this the stupidity of our culture. I mean, you see it just everywhere. Let's make more laws. Then people will be better. This has never worked. All this does is create more bureaucracy. It doesn't solve the problem. Look, if I got a law that says, you know, rape and murder is wrong, do I have to have a separate law for Jessica? To know that it's wrong? No. The Mosaic Law said it was wrong some 3,500 years ago. Deuteronomy 28:13. So anyway, in this terms of this, by interpretation, this deals with the Jews and their failure under the Mosaic Covenant. By application, I think it applies to people that blow off God's word. And particularly, I think it applies to his people when they blow off his word. Now, the Jews were his people in a certain sense, certainly. They were picked apart out of all the nations. But I'm talking about believers that have been born into God's family. Now they're children, and they're disobedient. God views that in a particular way, I think. So 13, the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. These are the blessings. And you only will be above, and you will not be underneath if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today. And do not turn aside, and observe them carefully. And do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, to go to the right or the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. But it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God, to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. And he promises them he's going to jam them in various areas of their life. You're going to be cursed in the city. Your areas there where the people congregate together. Cursed in your country. The rural people are going to be jammed. Your basket and your kneading bowl. You're not going to have good luck and success with your food and all of that. And your shopping basket. The offspring of your body. Your children aren't going to turn out right the way you want them necessarily. And I mean, this may entail physical deformity. It may entail more spiritual or mental deformity. Who knows? And the produce of your herd and all of that. You'll be cursed when you go in and cursed when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and rebuke, and all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed. Well, that sounds promising. And the Lord will smite you with the consumption and the fever and the inflammation and all of that. And all these things are going to come on you. All these bad things are going to happen to you. And you know, so God's warned people repeatedly throughout his word that these types of things happen. And then verse 28, the Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart. And you will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness, and you will not prosper in your ways, but you will only be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you. And God has promised again that people who abandon his plan or turn away from it and begin to take him on, that he's more than capable of dealing with them. And it's not just physically jamming them. Obviously, there's some mental and spiritual aberrations that go on here. But if they only had Wellbutrin, they'd feel better. Well, if God's doing all this to you, I don't know that you can take enough drugs to feel good. I don't think you're going to make yourself happy if God's doing this to you. You talk about a bad trip, that would be it. Before, Solomon acknowledged that there was a certain misplaced confidence that came from the success of evil, as well as a form of insanity that comes from folly, the propensity to make bad choices. That's our verse that got us off on this, that Solomon acknowledged here, not well translated by the New American Standard. But I recognized I had to seek wisdom and an explanation to know the confidence, and I believe it to be the misplaced confidence of evil. That evil succeeds at a certain level. Now, Solomon's made no secret about that in this book. That evil succeeds at a certain level. And the positive believer looks at that and it troubles him at some level within his soul. But he recognizes behind the scenes, now God must still be in charge. Solomon has never advocated, well, because this is true, let's chuck God and his plan and none of this works. And Solomon never throws away his faith in all of this. And he deals with this book. Again, there's been a... Certainly, I think, the first half of the book is materially different than the second half of the book. The first half of the book essentially sets forth his proof that life has nothing to offer. And only the only thing life, he even mentions, the only bright spots ever are if God chooses to bless you and wants to give you something, then that's good. Other than that, you might as well just live your life and eat and drink because that's the best happiness you're going to have. And he spends the first half of the book really developing that and showing you the rivalry of men and the oppression and the various things that happen and all of that. And then the second half of the book begins to explore these questions that he asks right at the break point of the book, right at the middle of it. Who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? Who really knows? Well, we don't know. Nobody knows. But what Solomon is going to do now in the second half of the book is set forth some things that he's observed that he says, well, this is a better way to go. And he'll do it sometimes in the so-and-so is better than so-and-so. And point out that, but everything, as he points out through here, even when he's giving his good advice, this is better than that. Wisdom is better than folly, but wisdom can be undermined. So, he contrasts the two, says wisdom is superior, but it's still relative. That certain things can undermine wisdom. So, who knows what is good for a man? I think these are the two questions that he asks here right at the break point. And then he spends the second half of the book now developing these questions and answering them at some level. It's not to say there's not some overlap in content, because there is. But if a person is smart, one of the things they teach you, or that I remember one of my teachers teaching me, came in one day and he said, you know, essentially, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to teach you, then I'm going to teach you what I'm going to teach you, then I'm going to review what I taught you. And so the whole process of teaching encompasses, you know, a certain amount of repetition and overlap within it. And I think Solomon was smart enough to know this. The answer to both these questions off the top of our heads, who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? Nobody. Who knows what's going to happen after? Who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Nobody. Now, if nobody can give you any answers, then where do we look for answers? Why does not Solomon here just say, that's it, I despair, it's over? Because ultimately, behind the scenes, he had faith that God was using all of this for some reason. That God has his agenda in all of this. So there you have the misplaced confidence, the confidence of evil, and the insanity of folly, the insanity of foolishness. And also chapter 10, 13. He talks about the fool. The beginning of his talking is folly, foolishness. And at the end, it is wicked madness, yet the fool multiplies words. He doesn't know enough just to sit down and shut up sometimes. Well, five, due to negative volition, mankind is viewed as being insane under the influence of the indwelling sin nature. Again, well, now not ever saying it, the fact is, everything behind Solomon's words points you to the fall. Points you to the fact that there's a corruption out here that has got to be accounted for. And again, depending upon your view of God, it's going to influence your view of the world. Theology affects everything. And it's going to influence your view of this book. If this world is God's best work, and this is the way he made it, well, he is not very good. And Solomon would be the first to acknowledge that. But if this world is not his best work, and it's marred by sin and the fall and unseen forces that we don't see, well, then that makes it all real different. That doesn't prove anything about whether or not God is loving or wise or any of these other things. If it's all been corrupted, we don't know what it was supposed to be like. But our higher nature, our best thoughts, tell us what it's supposed to be like. People imagine utopia. This is not a concept that believers thought of. Unbelievers have imagined utopia, what to them would be utopia, or Shangri-La, or paradise. What's paradise for the Muslim? Well, I can't say. 70 virgins and whatever else they get, I don't know, 12 camels or something, I don't know what they get. That's paradise? Well, if that's the way you see it. So people can come up with an idea that the world is better, should be better, and they can envision a better place. Why are they always trying to make the world a better place? Because they recognize there's something inherently wrong with it. Now, they may blame God for it and say if their theology leads them that way, well, then this is God's mess and he made it. Then their view of God's one way. So again, behind all this, man is insane. I think Solomon recognized he was nuttier than a fruitcake sometimes, just like we all are. We all do really dumb stuff. You ever done something really insane and thought later, God, that was stupid. Why did I do that? And, you hope nobody finds out about it. But normally, luckily, they always do. And so you just have the insanity and then the embarrassment for the insanity. Well, Solomon's insanity is out here for all of us to see. He makes no secret about it. So the only thing that protects the positive believer from his own irrationality is the sound doctrine he pursues and applies. I think the only thing that keeps you stable is doctrine. Everything else will make you very unstable out there. And that's the thing. That's why false doctrine destabilizes people and divides people. Sound doctrine unifies people and stabilizes them. Okay, here's the truth. The truth is this. And the truth you can count on. Ecclesiastes 9:3. There is an evil I have seen. There is an evil in all that is done under the sun. That there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. Well, that's pretty upbeat, once again. They're evil and insane. They're working out this evil and insanity, and then they die. And once again, there's some overlap here. Death permeates this whole thing because death permeates the human experience. And it's something people don't like to talk about, they don't like to think about, but, absent the rapture, we all die. And orienting to that reality now makes it a little easier to live your life, I think. I think that's one real big reason for orienting to the reality of death. It gives you a different perspective on life. And Solomon's even going to give you a better perspective. He's going to say, okay, look, let's say you don't die when you're young. Let's say you live to be old. Well, here's what you've got to look forward to. Your hair will fall out. You lose your teeth. You lose your hearing. You won't be able to taste your food. You won't sleep very well. And you won't be able to drive. Oh, yeah, and then you die. Now, is that any more helpful? No, but this perspective of life tells you, hey, and this is, and again, I'm very convinced, the more I study this, the more it's come together for me. Solomon's writing to a younger audience. He's trying to get through to them, look, I've been there, I know what's coming, you don't know what's coming, pay attention. Wade through this and follow me, as difficult as it may be to follow him sometimes. Because Solomon doesn't write this long one point A to point B treatise. He writes about this, and then he thinks about this, and he goes over here, and then he goes over here, and he deals with this. This conclusion leads here, but what about this? And then, you know, and there he goes. He writes in some ways like we think. We don't always think in a straight line. You think, oh, I want to do this. Have you ever, you know how you think, right? Not if you think. have you ever got up thinking about something? You're thinking about something. You got it, and you get up, and you go to do it. You get in the other room, and you wonder, what the hell was I just thinking about? Why? Because your mind went off on another tangent somewhere in there that you weren't thinking about. And so you completely forgot what it was you were even doing. And then if you're lucky, it'll come right back to you. If not, you'll stand there and scratch your head or whatever you do until it comes back to you. Or you may never forget, and then you move on. That's when you figure out, okay, it's time to give up is lost and a time to, you know, just let it go. So again, the human race is insane. We're irrational. A doctrine is the only thing that stabilizes us. Romans 12:2, the last one this evening here, deals with this principle of orientation to the truth. If the world is an evil and insane place, now that we know that, what does this word mean? Do not be conformed to this world. Why? You'll be evil and insane, for one thing. You have to recognize the nature of the enemy. And the believer has three distinct enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The flesh you have with you always to hound your tracks to the end of your days. The devil, stronger, powerful, smarter than you, can't see him. The only protection you really have from him is God. And whatever doctrine you apply, obviously the shield of faith and these other factors in the that we are given as our part of our divine operating assets. But if you're not using those, well, you're unarmed out here against a superior enemy. Let me tell you how that one ends. You get killed. You become a casualty. You have no other choice. Do not be conformed to this world full of evil and insane men, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And not prove it, i.e. prove it to yourself, but to demonstrate it, that you prove it by applying it. That you figure out, okay, this is the will of God and I'm doing it. And you become a proof text, as it were, in the angelic conflict. That this is God's will and it's right. Okay, well, our time's up. We'll stop there and continue on here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.